Ezra chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." So, that seemingly innocuous statement, to me, at least the way I'm approaching, the way I'd like to approach these books of Ezra and Nehemiah and then Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, is as one continuous story. They do all fit together. I think I've mentioned Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book in the Jews' history of, you know, the scriptures and all that. That was considered one book because it's really one story. So the context, again, of when the seventh month was come. Does anyone know the seventh month of what? Any idea? Good. That means we'll start with that little chart thing. Now remember, chapter 1, the Jews, the story begins with the Jews where?
In exile.
In exile, right. They had been in the land of Israel. They were in exile for their sins, specifically their failure to give the land their rest, the land its rest, and the failure to, they kept worshiping idols. So God killed two birds with one stone. He sent them off to exile in Babylon, and that he sent them there for a period of time so the land could get its 70 years of rest that the Jews never gave it. And also, while they were in that idolatrous land, they grew, apparently, to realize the folly of idols, so they didn't have a problem with idolatry again. But the Lord's plan was to bring them back. And so they were in exile, but then a certain man came to power by the name of Cyrus, who was prophesied before by the prophet Isaiah, 140 years plus, that this man Cyrus is going to come and allow the Jews not only to come back to Israel, but specifically it says there in Ezra chapter 1, to rebuild the temple. I want to build, God has commanded me to send the Jews back and to build the temple, build God a house there. And so, you know, that first part of Ezra reveals the sovereignty of God. That he was in total control. He knew Cyrus. He's sovereign in his knowledge. He knew Cyrus before he was ever born. Said, this is what Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, is going to do. He's going to send the Jews back to the land to build their temple. He also showed that he was sovereign in his purposes, because before they even went, he spoke again through Jeremiah. You're going to be gone, and you're going to be captives for 70 years. You're going to be slaves for 70 years. The land's going to be desolate for 70 years because you didn't give the land its rest. And so that's pointed out as well. And he was also just sovereign in his grace that, yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've blown it. Yes, you've brought upon yourself tremendous chastening. You've been banished from the land. But that doesn't mean my promises are going to fail. I'm still going to fulfill my promises to Abraham and Isaac, to Jacob, and to the land. And so I'm bringing you back. So that was the first thing there in those first few verses, is to these Jewish exiles. And for us, looking back, we can see God's completely sovereign. He knows everything. He's got a perfect purpose for our lives, and his grace is going to prevail over our worst sin and our worst weaknesses. So it begins there, but then he also gave the Jews opportunity. Not only am I sovereign, but you have an opportunity to respond to my sovereignty. What was the opportunity that the Jews and what opportunity did God give them to respond to his sovereignty?
Go back.
Go back. You can go back. Because God was saying, my plans are this. I'm going to build, rebuild Jerusalem. I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to restore the nation. And I'm going to bring my son into the world through this restored nation. Who wants to be a part of that? You just threw the doors open wide. Who wants to be a part of that? And we saw last week, what was the general response? Pretty small number. Pretty small number. What was great, and this is the Lord's way, isn't it? The few that went were all gung-ho. And that's, we know that's how he operates. He'd rather have a small army of very committed soldiers than a larger army of so-so soldiers or mixed soldiers. He wants, you know, he can do more with a small amount of unleavened bread than he doesn't want the leavened stuff. So not only was there a small number, do you remember what else was characteristic of the group that went back?
They didn't have anything.
They were basically poor. It's so much like today. There were some very wealthy people that went back. It's almost like the, you know, the church has kind of has always seemingly had some very wealthy people. It's almost as if there's a group of people that have had enough success and enough money to realize what?
They can help.
They can help, and it didn't change my life. It's almost like they're, you know, it's like the rock stars that make so much money, they have so much fame, they realize I'm still me, and they kill themselves. But there's also some people that seem they make enough, because a lot of people, in fact, I'd say a huge, wouldn't you say a huge percentage of society is always thinking, if I just could get a little more, then
I'll be happy.
Well, there's some people have got the more, and they realize I'm not happy. I think a lot of people get saved because they go, well, that didn't do any good. But by and large, you had a couple of wealthy people that are mentioned, and mostly poor people that went back, which again is just like it says in 1 Corinthians 2, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, but God has chosen what?
The weak.
The weak, the despised. You know, that's who he works with. So that's who's going back, and that's where we left off at the end of chapter 2. And predominantly, this is the story of them going back to rebuild the temple. Now, what we did the first week we met was that study, templeology, and it called, you know, the looking at the Bible through the lens of the temples that God has built and that he said he's going to build. And the primary first one was the tabernacle in the wilderness, which, test your memories, the tabernacle in the wilderness was primarily a picture of, anyone remember? It was covered with the awful badger skins or dolphin skins. It was very plain. It was very portable. And that was a picture of, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. And what's that?
Jesus.
Yeah, he tabernacled among us. That simple tabernacle in the wilderness is a great picture of the life. That's why everything in that tabernacle spoke of him and about him, reflected him. Especially though, it was very humble. It was a very humble thing, just out there in the middle of the desert. Just like when Jesus came, he was very humble. It's also very simple, very simple structure. But after that tabernacle in the wilderness, what was the next thing that was built?
Solomon's Temple.
Solomon's Temple, and that was glorious. And remember, that was, you know, had the huge stones. No stones in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Not multiple stones. That wasn't what God was picturing there. The reason why, he was picturing his son. But when the temple of Solomon is being pictured, it's multiple stones because it's a picture of, anyone remember?
His son entering it?
No.
Glorified.
True. That is going to happen. But the reason that Solomon's temple is built with many stones is that's a picture of the temple that Jesus not is, but that he's going to build. Remember, he not only tabernacled himself, he has come to build a house. In fact, one of the prophecies concerning Jesus is that he will build my house. And that's what he's doing with us. That's why Peter says we are living stones. And that God is building a house, you know, a house in the spirit that he's going to dwell in forever. So the temple that Solomon built is a great picture of the house that Jesus is building, and there was a tremendous glory to it. It was all gold, and also no strife. It was peaceful. There was more than enough money, more than enough material. In fact, all the hard work had been done beforehand, which was evidenced by the fact that something was not even heard on the Temple Mount where the actual temple was being assembled. Anyone remember what it
was?
You didn't hear any hammers.
There was no hammers, no chiseling, because all that had been done in the quarries. Everything was perfectly prepared so that when it arrived on the Temple Mount, it just fit together quietly, peacefully, gloriously. And that's why the Temple of Solomon is not only just a picture of the house that Jesus is going to build, which is built out of us, the living stones, the many stones, but it's a picture of the glorified eternal house, where, you know, when we arrive in heaven, we're going to be completely ready, completely shaped, completely formed. It's going to be peaceful. All the materials are there. It's going to be set. It's going to be done. It's going to be glorious.
Now, we're just in the quarry.
What's that?
So right now,
we're in the quarry. Or another way, but then another way to look at it is, so you got Jesus, the first temple or the tabernacle. and then Solomon's. Remember, I took, those are like bookends. That's like the very first one is Jesus. Solomon's is like, this is where it's going to end. It's going to end with him building a glorious, eternal temple out of us that's perfect. But in between, there's a lot of stuff that's going on. You know, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of temples. There's Zerubbabel's temple, there's the Antichrist temple, there's Ezekiel's temple. Ultimately, there's going to be the spiritual eternal temple. But when we hit this part of the story, Jerusalem and particularly the temple are in what condition?
And laid in waste.
Completely ruined. Burnt, judged, destroyed, trampled by the enemies, uninhabitable, uninhabited. It's a waste. And it's a fitting picture of when we give our lives to Christ. This is where this is what he starts with. This is what he's working with. And the reason these stories, the first part of Ezra, the second part of Ezra, the story of Nehemiah, the reason these stories are helpful, I think, to piece together, and why, it's a progressive unfolding of the work that the Lord is doing in our lives to unfold us, and the unfolding work he's doing in us. And there are four basic things that are going to happen from Ezra through Nehemiah that if we watch and we're aware, I think that it takes on tremendous impact. The first thing, and we're going to read about it tonight, is they build. Anyone know the first thing that they do when they come back? Good. First thing they do is they build the altar. That's the first thing. We're going to read about that. Second thing they do, which we're going to read about tonight, is they build the foundation of the temple. Third thing they do.
Walls.
Nope. They build the temple itself. And then the last and final thing is the walls of the city. Of Jerusalem. But what's interesting is we're going to see tonight that the altar gets built like that. The foundation is laid like that. Finishing the temple is when the opposition comes, is when the resistance comes and the delays come. What was probably a 2 or 3 year job takes close to 20 years to do. And then even once the temple's done, it's not functioning properly because the city's not completed, and that, you know, is delayed even further, the building of the city, which is done by Nehemiah. And that, you know, that whole book, the whole first part, is about the opposition and the difficulties. And there's this incredible progression as you watch God's restorative work. It starts with the altar, then it goes to the foundation, and then the building of the temple, and then the constructing of the walls of the city. And there's this work he does where essentially he starts in our lives with an altar. He lays a foundation, which we'll look at. And that usually goes pretty quick. The part of finishing the temple, actually developing our lives, making us Christ-like, that gets delayed, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. A lot of problems happen. A lot of things happened along the way between the time I got saved and understood the gospel to where I am now, or where I should have been. A lot of things got in the way. Like, why did that take so long? Why did I spend those years doing that? Why did I let that completely, you know, cause me to either backslide or go on the wrong? I mean, a lot of things happen that certainly seem like they delay our walk. And even then, there's sometimes a longer delay because the walls are different, because that's when the whole city has to work together against a common enemy to build. And it's a great picture of the church work that we then do collectively. And most of us can look around in our lives and go, man, the walls of the church just seem destroyed all the time. It just seems like they're where do you even go to find walls, safety and peace and a good place to worship and spend time with God? So there's this, they all do string together, and I kind of wanted to throw that just out as an overview so that as we look tonight at the altar and hopefully at the foundation, you realize, oh, they're part of a much bigger story. So it says, and when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So here's what the seventh month is about, and here's what that means. The seventh month refers to the time of the year that's about our September or October. And it's referring there to the seventh month, probably the Jewish calendar. And what has happened is, we read earlier, they had been freed from Babylon by Cyrus in the first year of his reign. He said, you can go back. And there was a pretty quick gathering together. They raised money. People gave a lot of money. The few people, they probably left Babylon, Persia, and Iraq, and all. They probably left, it's safe to say, as soon as they could, which weather-wise, not, would be around late February or March. They would leave in around early spring. And we know from the book of Ezra later on, it's about a 3 to 4 month journey. So they would have left, because it's about 900 miles. You've got to hoof it. So they left probably, let's say March. They traveled for March, April, May, June. They arrived in Israel, in Judah, let's say the end of June. And when they arrived there, guess what they found?
Devastation.
Nothing. Yeah, there's no houses. There's no hotels. There's no trees, you know, growing grapefruit. And there's no crops. But they do have quite a bit of money. And they've come with some resources. And so the first thing you would have to do is at least kind of get established, you know, get a house or a tent or clear out an area, a place to eat, a place to cook. And it looks like they probably spent, if they arrived at the end of June, they probably spent August and September, maybe 4 to 6 weeks, just getting settled in the areas around Jerusalem. But it says in the 7th month, the children of Israel gathered themselves. Basically, that means when they arrived in that devastated area, they only spent about a month and a half getting their whole family and their kids and their household stuff organized. And then they got right down to business. It's still in the first year. So they gathered together to Jerusalem because this is what we came for. We came to rebuild this temple. We came to see God work. Let's get right to it. So that's what's going on. Any questions about that? Any questions about how that all fits together? Okay. So then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak. He's the grandson of the last, Joshua is the grandson of the last high priest that officiated in Jerusalem. He was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Joshua there's a couple Joshuas that show up in the story, but there's one main one. This is him. He's the officiating high priest. He's inherited that from his granddad. His dad probably died in Babylon. But Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. Now Zerubbabel, remember, he's the prince, he's the civic leader, he's the governor, essentially. So you got your religious leader, your spiritual leader, and you got your governmental, your civic leader. They're working together. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now this is, remember, if we're analyzing now, we're going, okay, God, in the beginning of the book, demonstrates his sovereignty by raising up Cyrus, as he predicted, by Jeremiah's prophecies, the purpose of those prophecies being fulfilled right on the dime, by God showing, I'm going to prevail in my grace. And so, I'm in control, and now I'm giving you opportunity. If you want to go and be a part of this work I'm doing, this work of seeing our lives rebuilt, this work of seeing his kingdom built, the very first thing that happens is they build an altar. So an altar, what comes to your mind?
Sacrifice.
Abraham. What else? I mean, that is the main thing. Sacrifice is the main thing, but anything else you can think of, you think of an altar.
Sometimes I think of the false gods.
Okay.
But I don't know that that's here.
Yeah, this is a good altar.
Yeah.
We'll call this good altar. We'll just call it that. But you're right.
The altar of God.
What's that?
They call it the altar of God.
They do call it the altar of God. They built an altar. Now, there's no temple, but there's an altar.
Worship, too, maybe.
Worship, absolutely. It's been said, you cannot have a temple without an altar. But you can have an altar without a temple. So, you know, the altar is essentially, you know, ultimately the altar where you bring your animals, you bring the sacrifice, it's, of course, a picture of what?
Jesus.
Yeah, that altar, whether it was the one in the tabernacle, whether it was one Solomon built, anytime you see an altar, ultimately It is pointing to, picturing the ultimate sacrifice that all those altars pointed towards. It's Christ. Christ dying on the cross. Christ dying on our behalf. So there's no foundation, there's no temple, but life starts with an altar. And life starts in one place and one place only, which is?
It's at the cross.
Yeah, you come to Christ. You come to the cross. Life starts when we come to the cross. Life starts when we accept the work that Jesus did on the cross and we recognize that. But it's, watch how this unfolds. So they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases. Or, you know, they apparently were able to look through the rubble of the temple and find the proper place where the altar belongs. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. The nice thing about this is we're seeing here a really God-pleasing pattern of how this work is to commence and what's going to happen. And the first thing he wants established is everything centers around the altar. And it's saying our lives, and we'll see as this unfolds, our lives are to be centered around the altar. That's the ongoing lesson of this passage right here. And so grasping, you know, what's going on in this passage is pretty key. Notice in verse 3, it says, they set the altar upon his bases. It says, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So, why does building the altar and starting the sacrifices, how is that linked, do you think, to them doing that because they were afraid of all the people around them? Because remember, they're surrounded with enemies. And what's the condition of their city?
Defenseless.
They are completely defenseless. They have no defense. They probably, I don't know how, but they probably have an understanding. The people in this area are hostile to us. They don't want us here. So why is building the altar the response to the fact that it says here, for fear was upon them because of the people? What's going on there?
Why not the walls first if you're worried about that, right?
Right. If you're afraid of the people, you would, by nature, build the walls first. So why did they build the altar first?
Protect them?
Yeah, exactly. What they're after is, what we need more than walls is we need God's favor. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be in communion. We need to be right with God. We got to get right with Him. If we get right with Him, we can get to the walls. We can get to the protecting the city. We can get to the temple. We can get to all that later. But this has to be first, is we have to have this altar. And not only did they build the altar, the language, it's not too bad, but it wasn't just that they built an altar. They set about, it says, notice again, verse 3, they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them, because the people of those countries, they offered burnt offerings thereupon, Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening. Now, what this is talking about is, here's how you start, and I don't want to sound like I'm preaching to the choir, because I know we know these things, but it's still good to remember God's order, because we don't know who we're going to talk to and explain these things to. The first order of business is recognizing the significance and the importance of the altar, of the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Because it's through the death of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ that we are joined to God, bonded to God, find favor with God. And if we have that, we can worry about everything else later. Everything else will fall into place and can fall into place in its time. But we've got to not only start there, that and you know, I think it's pretty easy to start there. And God has an interesting prescription on how to keep his people at the altar. And it's actually in the language here rather regularly. It talks about the first thing they did basically at the end of verse 3, and they offered burnt offerings when?
In the morning.
Morning and evening. And notice verse 5, and afterwards offered the continual burnt offerings. When you look at the instructions God gave about the altar, when you think about Moses, when you think about all the feasts, and you think about all the sacraments, what are the things that come to your mind when you think of your Old Testament history lessons in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or whatever? What, when you think of the altar, what are the events that you remember that are
blood?
Anyone else?
It had to be a pure animal, right?
Pure animal, exactly. I don't know if you remember, but the Day of Atonement's are really, you know, it's laid out how the Day of Atonement's going to go. It's laid out how the Passover's going to go. It's laid out, certainly the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a lot of detail. One of the things that's overlooked is whenever and when God instructed the building of the altar, the very first sacrifice he instructed, once you got the priests anointed and consecrated and their sacrifices made, is the very first sacrifice he instituted was the continual burnt offering. He says this is the number one sacrifice, is the continual burnt offering. So hold your hand there, and let's go to Numbers chapter 28 for just a little bit. And there's something fascinating. You know, the continual burnt sacrifice is when he said, every morning, a one-year-old lamb, every evening, one-year-old lamb. And those are to be burning all the time, every day, all the time. And it's a picture of just the basic simplicity of coming to God morning and evening, coming to God all the time, coming to God freely, coming to the altar, always remembering and responding to the cross. Basic things. You know, what are the most basic things that the cross teaches? If you're going to say, oh, here's what the cross means, what would you say to someone? Here are the basic things that the cross means. Number one.
Redemption,
which means being renewed.
To death.
What's that? Death, for the forgiveness of sins.
For eternal life.
Eternal life. It's where you would meet with God. It's where you are forgiven. It's where you commune with God. It's where you can always come to God. That's the basic things you tell people about the cross is, oh, this is what, you know, Jesus did this, so this is how you can meet with God, because you're forgiven. And it also proves, above all else, beyond any doubt, Romans chapter 6, that God loves you. Romans chapter 6, say, you know, maybe a good man would be willing to die for someone, and blah, 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 but God demonstrates his love that even when we were yet sinners, he sent his son. And when we were God's enemies, you know, he executed his son on our behalf. The proof of Romans 6, the point is, the love of God was demonstrated at the cross. So when you, the idea of the continual burnt offering, the idea of morning and evening is living in a constant awareness and a constant responsiveness. I'm forgiven completely. I'm welcomed at any time by God, and he loves me. Just, and to never, let's put it, if those things ever slip away, we're in trouble. And that's the continual burnt offering is this basic, simple, daily, you've got to remember what my son did. And it's demonstrated, I think, in Numbers chapter 28. To me, anyways, I find it really interesting. I underlined this when I went through my Bible, I don't know how many months or years ago, but then as I was studying this passage, I went back and I remembered it. At the beginning of chapter 28, it says, the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 1, saying, command the children of Israel, and saying to them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. So he's consecrated the priests in chapter 27. Now let's start with these sacrifices. And it says, number one sacrifice, verse 3, and you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. So when you see that phrase, continual burnt offering, what it's talking about is God says, and this is where, again, I would I was surprised that God put this as the first offering. Because, you know, knowing a little bit about Jewish history and whatever, I thought, well, first is the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's got to be the first, or the Passover. Passover's got to be the first thing he talks about. No, I mean, there's a lot of, but the very first thing he talks about is, no, it's the day by day, regular, simple, because you read some of these offerings, sometimes it's 14 lambs and 3 goats and 8 lambs and 9 goats, you know, there's all these complicated things. He says, one lamb in the morning, one lamb at night. Okay, got it. And yet, to the Lord, he will continually point out, for instance, look at verse 9. And on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs of the first year without spot, 2/10 of a deal of flour, and a meat offering mingled with oil. So every Saturday, here's a special offering. He says, verse 10, this is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering. Now, what is he, in your own words, what is he saying there when he says beside the continual burnt offering?
You have to do that and plus.
Yeah, it's like,
in addition.
Yeah, the Sabbath offering is on top. Mm-hmm. But the main thing is still, I want that continual burnt offering every day. And beside, you know, I want you, so when I tell you to do this, do that beside the regular thing. Then look at verse 11. At the beginning of your months, he goes on to explain what it is. And then verse 15, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So you got this special day, the Sabbath. Doesn't change the continual burnt offering. You got a very special day, a new moon, a new month. I don't care how special that day is. I want the continual burnt offering as the foundation. If you keep going, you can probably tell where this is headed. Look at verse 26. In the day, also in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meal offering unto the Lord, blah, 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 verse 31. Let's look at verse 30. And one kid of the goats you shall make and make an atonement for. You shall offer these beside the continual burnt offering. Chapter 29, verse 1. At the end, it says, it is the day of the blowing of the trumpets. Here's the sacrifice at the end, verse 5. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you, beside the burnt offering of the month and his meat offering and the daily burnt offering and his meat offering. If you look at Yom Kippur, which is verse 7, this is the day you're going to have a holy convocation. You're going to afflict your souls. He lays out the sacrifice, and he says in verse 11, one kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offering. And just to cut to the chase, look at verse 16. Now he's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering. Verse 19, one kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the continual offering. Verse 22, beside the continual burnt offering. And you can go through the chapter, you'll find 5 or 6 more. The point that he's getting at is the continual burnt offering is the foundational sacrifice. All the other ones may fall on special days, but I want to make sure that my people have learned the importance of coming to the altar when?
Every day.
Mm-hmm. Every day. And so, back in Ezra chapter 3, they set the altar, and the very first thing they do is they start with that continual burnt offering. And it's where our life spiritually begins, because before we even have a foundation, let's just jump ahead. Sorry. The end of verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money unto the masons and to the carpenters and the meat and the drink and oil unto the men of Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So what they do is they get together in the 7th month and they build the altar. And what we're skipping over is they basically built the altar probably on the very first day. It's not hard to build an altar. There's a lesson there. They also built the altar on its bases. They didn't build it where they wanted it. They built it, they rummaged through, they probably had to remove a lot of stones and and burnt wood, but they found where the altar had been designed and ordained by God to be. And they went, this is where we're going to build it, where God says. And of course, we know God wants that continual altar in our hearts. You know, that's where the altar is, right in the center of our being. It's or you know, right there. And they start the continual sacrifice. And then they do the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a very extravagant sacrificial thing. It's just, it is very extravagant how many they start with, and it lasts 7 days. And they are doing the new moon, and they are doing the Sabbath. But they get that altar in place. And they did that probably in late September, October, and now the winter's coming. It's time to get back home. And yet there's not a foundation. So what it says they did there is they gave money, verse 7, to the masons and to the carpenters. They said, okay, you guys go get all the materials. You got to go up to Phoenicia, you got to go up to Sidon, and you're going to have to buy it up there and be part of hewing the logs and floating them down from there to Joppa and then bringing them 30 miles overland, you know, on carts and whatever to Jerusalem. And so you have a pretty well-paid group of hard-working laborers and skilled men, and their job is to start gathering materials for phase two, which is building the foundation. So that goes on. While the Jews are now, we got to hunker down because it's wintertime. We've barely got our houses settled. We were only here from August and September or whatever, cleared off the land a little bit and built a little lean-to. Before the rains hit, before the cold weather, they go back home, and they're getting settled, but they have some guys paid well to start. You start bringing in the stones and the timber and all that we're going to need. So a couple of months are going on with all the materials being gathered. And then it says in verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem. So again, they got through the winter, and now it's circling back again in the second month. So we're talking for them, February, March. It's getting around spring again. In the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren. This is a different Joshua. That's what's a little confusing. This is a builder, Joshua, not the high priest, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren, the Levites. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and so on. So they brought all the material in during the winter months, these hard-working laborers, but then when the people show up again, in early spring, all the materials are there. The beams are there, the big rocks are there, and whatever they want. And so, and now the priests are in charge of it, and it's like, okay, let's lay the foundation of this thing. And they do it simply. You can tell there's it's not hard to do this. And they get the foundation set, and then we'll read about it. It ends the chapter. They have a celebration over the foundation. Now, let's flip over to the book of Hebrews. Because this is, again, this is a pattern that God uses when he's rebuilding a life. First, he starts with what? Got to have an altar. You've got to have an encounter with Christ. You've got to come through the blood, through the sacrifice, recognize your sins are forgiven, and be connected with God. That's what it's all about. But once that happens, sure. Once that happens, then starts the foundation. Hebrews chapter 6. There's a foundation in our life, too. I mean, Christ is the foundation, but watch this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles, the basics of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Notice, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, as difficult a chapter as Hebrews 6 can be, what he's saying, if, in fact, if you look ahead at the look behind. The very last thing he said to them in chapter 5, verse 13, says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even them who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What he's saying to the people here in Hebrews is, you've spiritually retarded. You've spiritually stopped growing. You've spiritually gone, you know, you're not doing it. And so he says, okay, let's get this right, but let's not go back and lay the foundation again. Because he knows there is a foundation in the Christian life. He says, I don't want to go back to the very basics. And then he lays out what the foundational issues are that he doesn't want to go back to. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. And in other words, a very foundational understanding that we grow into is that the works of our, what the Bible says, the works of our flesh are dead, which means what? What does it mean, the works of the flesh are dead? Repentance from dead works. In my flesh, in and of my own strength, my own abilities, my own desires, what do I have to offer God?
Nothing.
That is a foundation. You know, you don't need to know that to get saved. You don't need to know that to have an altar. But it is a foundational truth that you learn as you start to, you know, you've gone to church for a while, gone through, it's like, what do you mean it doesn't? You know, that in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. So the only things that are of significance and value to God are the things that he does in me and then he does through me. Foundational, right? I mean, that's basic foundational Christianity. Now, again, building on that is hard. Building on that, a lot of things go wrong. But remember, if you look at this big scheme, you're going from the altar, bam, it's done. Recognizing the importance of the cross, responding to the cross. I'm forgiven, and I'm loved, and I'm welcomed by... That's all you need to know. That's all that the altar... That's all you need to get what the altar's offering, is I'm forgiven, and I'm loved, and I'm accepted. And daily, I can never get away from it. If I ever get away from that, I'm on the wrong track. That has to be my continual childlike response to God. I'm forgiven, I'm loved, I'm accepted, here I come. All day and all night in my heart and my thoughts. But then there are foundational truths that, again, as we learn, like this one here. I can't please God by my flesh. I can't please God by my own works. Okay, I get that. Now, learning that might be difficult. He also says of repentance toward from dead works and of faith toward God. He's talking about living a life in faith. That's basic. That's a basic foundation, is we are to walk. We don't walk by sight. We walk by
faith.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we learn that the foundational role of faith in our life. Now, that may be in my foundation, but it can be really hard to build on top of that. Because remember, the altar gets built quick. The foundation gets built quick. What we're going to find out is there's a big delay from the time the foundation is built till the house is finished. There's delays, there's problems, there's oppositions, there's mistakes. And so I can have this foundation that I can't please God in my flesh, and I know I got to walk by faith. How long does it take to really learn that and live that out? It can take a long time. A lot of mistakes, a lot of problems, a lot of things go wrong in that. What things go wrong when for instance... Here's a foundational thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In my flesh dwells no good thing, but to him who believes, all things are possible. That's foundational. What can go wrong with that?
Belief struggles.
What's that?
Struggle in your belief.
Struggle in your belief? How? What can go wrong?
Doubt, opposition.
Failure. Doubt, the enemy opposition.
Coming in.
What's that?
The enemy coming in.
And what does the enemy do with that life of faith and the call to faith and the need for faith sometimes?
He's making it look like God isn't faithful.
Well, he can make it. Yeah, that's on the doubt side, right? He can make it look like it's not. But he can go the other way, too. If you have enough faith.
You don't need God.
Well, anything you have, he'll whatever.
He'll do whatever you want.
It's up to you, yeah.
Name it and blame it, baby.
Now you're talking.
And how many? And what's this? Now, how many Christians have the altar? They know it's the blood of Christ. They are forgiven. They are accepted. Good. They've got a foundation. It's a life of faith and it's a walk of faith. But this aberrant thing that you name it and claim it, and God, well, how many Christians have lost years and years and years in their walk with God because they've gone askew on that? That's what happens. That's why this is so dynamic to me, is altar, bam, foundation, bam. The building of the temple on top of the foundation is very hard to do. A lot of things go wrong. Just like with us, a lot of things go wrong. We get our foundation, you know, we get our foundation set pretty good, and it's the things we're talking about here, that having faith toward God's recognizing, you know, the role of our flesh. Look, he also talks about doctrine of baptisms. Okay, now to a Jew, he's talking about washings and cleansings and whatnot, laying on of hands. You know, there's lessons from the animals and of resurrection of the dead. Do you know there's a resurrection from the dead? I do. I learned that really early on. That was foundational. And I learned there's an order of resurrection. You know, and then that's a basic foundational doctrine. And there's also there's a resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the yeah. There's all these and how that all works and how that all fits. But that is simply foundation. That's just basic. That's easy to learn. Get that down quick. Learn to incorporate that. Now, living in the light of that, building upon that, we could have a discussion for ages and ages, but if there's a huge foundation stone in your life that says the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, okay, I'm building a life that recognizes there is a resurrection. I'm going to be resurrected. There's going to be a great white throne. There's going to be people cast into hell. There's going to be rewards. Then the question would be, that's the foundation, and I accept that. I got that. But how's the building going? Am I building plumb and true to that? Or is it like, it got a little tipsy here? So, again, it's the idea of you got your altar, you got your foundation, but the building, and we'll get to the building of the house. The weeks unfold, and he says here in verse, and this we will do if God wills. Let's go back to Ezra 3 because we're going to wrap this up pretty soon.
You say the foundation is easy, but there's a course and a process over time where people are involved in fellowships, perhaps they aren't teaching the word, or they're right. being given false information. So is laying the foundation really easy, or is that a challenge too?
I would just say, for me, if you read your Bible through two or three times, you got a pretty basic foundation. And if you sit under a decent Bible teacher, first Bible teachers I sat under weren't great, they were decent. And I had a pretty, but you know, one of the things that does come up, in fact, I have it in my notes, is Spurgeon does talk about, it's one of my favorite things. He's talking about our early years, and you know, we're talking foundation, we're talking a building, because that's what they're doing here in Ezra, but the scriptures also describe that in terms of a life growing, starting with birth, and then a baby, and on into maturity. And when you're at that baby stage, you're supposed to ingest
milk.
But sometimes babies are malnourished. And he even talked about the fact that sometimes babies are dropped, like Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth, when he was young, his nurse was carrying him in a time of danger and dropped him, and he broke his legs, and they weren't set properly. And Spurgeon points out that happens to people in the church, where early on they get some bad teaching. Early on they're taught something that's wrong. And so something is formed improperly, and it can take a long, long time for that to be. So it does happen. But the that's what's great about the passage here in Ezra chapter 3, is it is putting forth, I believe, just that generally the building of the altar and laying the foundation. That should go well. Those are pretty straightforward things. I'm going to see if I have anything here in my notes, further thoughts about the foundation. Basic truths of salvation, judgment, repentance, confession. You know, just learning that's how, learning to recognize when I've not stayed in that continual communion, that there's a call for confession, there's a call for repentance. And not only is there a call to confess to God, it's a basic foundational thing that I also need to, at times, go to someone else. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. See, so, you know, there's some basic foundational things that are to be put in place in our lives. And I'm sure that those are things that we've grown familiar with, but sometimes it's helpful to remember that there's an ongoing work that God's doing in people's lives of, you know, like, now that I'm more concerned about how the building looks over here, and I'm worried about, you know, this part of the structure, to never forget that when we're talking to people who either don't know Christ or they're very unstable with Christ, interested in Christ, that it starts at
the altar.
It starts at the simplicity of the, you don't need a temple to have an altar, but you do have to have an altar to have a temple. You have to have the altar, have to have the foundation. So let's finish reading the chapter. Verse 10 again. So when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's kind of the Old Testament, Lord, I lift your name on high. That's just their ongoing song that appeared early on. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And it is exciting, isn't it, when you're getting those first things down in your walk with God, and how grace works, and how this whole walk with God happens. It's very exciting. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, old timers, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And many shouted for joy. And so the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. It's kind of saying, not quite, but it's kind of saying the old people were really bummed and the young people were really jazzed. Now, why would that be?
The old people wanted status quo?
No, not. There's a time when that's obviously the right answer, but no. What's the text saying? Why were the old people not excited?
Looking back.
The first temple was
change.
Better?
First temple had so much more promise, right? They were old enough to remember it before it was destroyed. I think it had been destroyed 50 some odd years before this date right here. And so they remembered what the whole thing looked like. What are they looking at?
Foundation, like nothing.
What are they surrounded by?
Rubble.
They're surrounded by rubble, surrounded by enemies. All the people around them, and that they're poor, they're broken, and the young people probably seemed really lame. So, which is obviously appropriate in that situation. I think that there's a sermon on this in the Bible by Haggai. We looked at it the very first week we got together at Virgil's house. This happens again when the temple is finally finished. And the same thing, the old people, some of them are really bummed, and the young people are thrilled. And does anyone remember what the content of Haggai's sermon was when the people were, old people were crying and other people were excited? He said, this new temple that seems so little and so despised and so mediocre and so bleh in your eyes compared to some, this is going to have a greater glory than the one you saw, because
that's the one Jesus will step in.
Yeah, because my son's going to come into this one. And so, you know, in God's perspective, if his son is dwelling in the most broken, humble, prison-bound, rejected life, he says, that's all the glory I'm looking for. He says in Haggai, he says, I have all the gold and silver I need. I'm not impressed with a golden gilded dome in your temple. He said, God essentially said, that means nothing to me. I don't care how much gold or silver is there, because I got lots more. But what I do value is seeing my son honored. That, and I don't care about anything else other than if he's honored. That's what pleases me. And so this is going to happen twice. Like I said, here when the foundation is being laid, later in Haggai. I do think, though, that there is something, I'm finding this, maybe some of you have found it out, and maybe some of you are going to disagree, and that's fine. I think there is a sorrow as we grow older. I think there's a sorrow as we grow older. At least, there's a process of, when I was young, I thought, man, this is what life's going to be like. This is what life's going to be about. And just like these people here, there's a disappointment of, oh, that this isn't where I thought it was headed. This isn't what I thought was going to happen. And that same process, though, of the Lord saying, it was never about it being that thing you projected and you thought you were going to be and life was going to be like. I think the Lord says, it was never about that to me. To the Lord, it's always been about my son's work in your life. And more often than not, this is where the sorrow comes in. God was much more pleased with this broken, decrepit, you know, rubbly city and town that his son was going to enter into than something golden and gilded. And it just seems like, in general, as we age in the Lord, there's the process of disappointment in ourselves that the Lord says, that's okay.